Congregation, and as always, a warm welcome to those who are visiting us this morning. We're glad to have you join with us as together we call upon the Lord and approach Him by that way of access and acceptance that He has made known to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And just one announcement before we have our call to worship. There is going to be a short video presentation following the evening service. That is an update on the RYS convention. So remember that tonight, a short video presentation from the RYS convention following the service tonight. Well, once more, as we begin our week in God's house and among His people, once more we hear that God Himself calls us to this worship. And tonight, this morning, the call to worship is here in Exodus chapter 15. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So let's come before God, who has delivered us through Christ from a bondage greater than that of Egypt that the psalmist Moses sings about there, and ask for His blessing as we gather together before Him for worship this morning. Beloved congregation, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Receive God's greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in abundance from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship in Exodus 15, and God has welcomed us into His presence. So let's turn together for the opening song, number 265, a song of praise and dependence to Thee, O Lord, I lift mine eyes.
Thank you.
As we come to hear from the law this morning, we'll follow that reading of the law by turning to number 55, taken from Psalm 32, which is a psalm of confession and repentance. So again, we hear the law this morning as a reminder of our sins, that we might then be pointed to the gospel and to the promise of forgiving grace that comes to all who believe in Jesus Christ. So it says here in Exodus 20, as we listen to the core of the Ten Commandments, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet." So we hear those 10 words, and undoubtedly, if we are honest with ourselves in hearing the law, we hear that we have transgressed each of those commandments and stand in desperate need of God's grace. So let's turn to number 55, taken from Psalm 32, boys and girls, which itself is a song of repentance and confession. And let's take these words of verses 1, 2, and 3, not only upon our lips, but let's take them upon our hearts as well and pour out these things to God in prayer and in song. First three stanzas of number 55 with stanza 2 a cappella. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been Simple yet profound words at the end of that second verse. When I confessed transgression, then thou forgavest me. God does call us to confess our sins, congregation, and he promises that when we do so, he will forgive them. So hear the assurance of that pardon from the opening of the book of Hebrews here in chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so it tells us in verse 3 that Christ has made purification for our sins and has sat down at the right hand of God. And boys and girls, when a priest sat down, it meant his work had been fulfilled and finished. And we see that in perfection with Christ, who is seated at God's right hand, living forever to intercede for us, and by his death and resurrection to reconcile us to God. So may the Lord give us faith in that promise and thereby assure us of that pardon. Well, let's come then as we approach God in prayer and ask that he would hear us, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, that you welcome us into your presence for worship in the name of Christ. And we thank you now in prayer that you accept us in the same way for his sake, patiently, tenderly, openly, and graciously. And so we thank you, O God, that you have so richly and abundantly blessed us in Christ. And we ask that you would help us always to remember that. We might not be distracted, much less led astray by the allurements and trappings of the world, the flesh, and the devil, trading, O God, a birthright that is beyond measure for a simple pot of stew that is destined to perish and fade away. Father, help us, we pray, to have the wisdom of your word above and beyond the wisdom of the world, and give us, we ask, contentment and true satisfaction that the world cannot provide as we meditate upon the many blessings you have given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we think this morning of the health and life of our congregation, and O God, we know the matters that are before us, whether our prayers for Alyssa or Reverend Williamson and Doris or others in our congregation who are recovering from injury or illness. We ask, O Lord, that your continued blessings would be given to us according to our needs, and that even more so, according to your mercy, you might care for us and watch over us. We pray, Father, for the turmoil and trouble that we see in this world, whether it's war or disease, hurricane or flood or fire. Father, there are any number of calamities that rage in this world, all of them under your providential government and oversight, all of them, O God, in ways that are unknown to us, serving your plan and purpose for this creation. And so we ask that in the midst of those afflictions, you would grant peace to those who are troubled, and you would care, O God, for those who are in need, and that you would bless and be with your people in the areas that are so afflicted, that they might be salt and light in the midst of difficulty and darkness, and that by word and deed they might bring the message and love of Christ, and that you would work through that, O God, to bless those in those areas. We think of our community, Father, and we thank you for it, and we pray for economic and social prosperity. We ask then your blessing upon the land and the livestock, upon the farms and the fields, and pray, O God, those things that serve our livelihood Monday through Saturday would have your blessing upon them, that we might have with that blessing all things that we need. And yet we pray, Father, also and even chiefly so, for there to be spiritual vitality in our community. And to that end, we ask, Lord, you would bless your word as it goes forth in the pulpits of this town. We pray, Father, that you would work through that word and its preaching to grant grace to those who hear, to strengthen those who already believe, and to give the gift of faith, Lord, to those who might yet be unbelieving, as you would then draw them through that word of the gospel to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, they might come with us and so many others to give you thanks and praise. So to that end, Lord, as well, use all of us, your people in this community, Monday through Saturday, that we might live uprightly, that we might walk humbly, and that we might do justly, and that we might, O God, be known as those who are your children. We pray, Father, for our country, and we include in that prayers for the governing officials of our land, as well as those who serve in military and in law enforcement. We give you thanks, Father, for the many blessings and privileges that you give us at their hands and safety that you provide. We pray that you would guide our governmental leaders with wisdom and prudence, and that you would enable them, O Lord, to uphold what is right and true and to oppose those things that are wrong and that are unjust. And we ask, Lord, that you would stand with those who serve in military or law enforcement and are often in harm's way. Give them what they stand in need of, O God, to be faithful and humble in that duty. And as we remember them in general, we pray in particular for Keegan out in Camp Pendleton, and pray for your blessing on him as he continues his service with the Marines and looks at the appointed time for that service to conclude and to carry on with the rest of the plans that you have for him. We also ask, O God, your blessing on the week ahead. At home, may love be shown. At work, may skill be displayed. And at school, may foundations be laid that our children and young people would build upon all of what is provided for them according to your word. So, Father, in the offering that we take later in the service as well, may the General Fund and the Christian Education Fund, both in all of their parts and places, be well supplied. And may, O Lord, the gifts and givings of the people be given happily and humbly and with a recognition of what you have first and foremost provided. And as the deacons gather and distribute the same, would you fill them with wisdom and compassion in their office, and let us see in their work a testimony to the mercy and faithfulness of Christ. So hear us, O God, in all of what we ask, and answer as you alone know is best, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn over to number 150. That's taken from Psalm 78. Boys and girls, let children hear the mighty deeds which God performed of old. Both stanzas, number 150. Well, let's turn back over to First Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. We'll return to what we have there and pick up where we left off last week. So we'll read the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 13. And sermon-wise, we'll make our way through verses 6 to 13. So here we are in 1 Samuel 16. It says to us in God's Word, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you.' Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." And here's where our text begins. "When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." So there we have a reading in the first half of chapter 16. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and pray for your blessing upon it. We know, O God, we are undeserving of that, and yet we seek it from your hand as a gift that you would give to us in Christ, and that this word that we hear on this morning would stay with us, O God, in this week that lies before us. We also pray, Father, for your blessing upon Adam and Anna as they have now been joined together in marriage. Bless and be with them, we pray, as they build upon the foundation that you have established for them in that bond and union of marriage. And give them many years, O God, according to your will as a husband and wife. And we pray family to grow. And we ask, O God, that in every way they would testify to your goodness and to your grace now and forevermore. Bless and be with also the Gert Hoffman family. Comfort and encourage them in the loss of their loved one. And may the testimony that she bore for many years to your faithfulness and to your loving kindness and tender mercies be a great source of encouragement to them and to all of us. And may you enable each, O God, who believes in and belongs to Jesus Christ to live and die in that comfort. So hear us in these things and answer, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, think of where we're at here in chapter 16. We saw last week in verses 1 through 5 how the Lord's word came to Samuel with specific instructions. And despite Samuel's concern about how all of this is going to work out in connection with what Saul might do as a reprisal or a response of some kind, he nevertheless went to Bethlehem and met up with Jesse and his sons. And now, picking up in verse 6, having gone to Bethlehem, and yet, boys and girls, still not knowing who it is that God has chosen for himself to be the next or the new king, right? Verse 1, that God has provided for himself a king, and then in verse 3, the one that God has seen is the one he's going to declare to Samuel. All of that officially in terms of verse 6 here is yet to come. We see that Samuel is on the scene with Jesse and his sons, and that things will soon come to light in all of this, and it will be clear to Samuel. And let's pause for a minute right up front here and think with me. Think about what happens here. Boys and girls, young people, all of us adults, think for just a minute. Take a minute to reflect on the situation here. Because chapter 15 and chapter 16 really are the transition point in the book. So the Lord sends Samuel to Bethlehem. And boys and girls, do you know what the name Bethlehem means? It means house of bread. So there's lots of biblical connections with Bethlehem, not just with David here, but with Christ being born eventually in that little town of Bethlehem and coming down from God out of heaven as the bread of life. David here in due time is identified as the next king or the king to be. He is anointed with the horn full of oil. Contrast that. Remember when Saul was anointed just with a flask of oil? And so the contrast there is that with this flask of oil used for Saul, his kingship from the very beginning was destined to be short-lived. And David being anointed with this horn of oil signifies not just his kingship will be long, and the dynasty of God's people will flow from David being that Davidic kingship, but that David's great son Christ will be anointed without measure, not simply by oil, but with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in the broader picture of what we have here in 1 Samuel 16 and all of the book as well, Jesus Christ is in view. And so what we have here with David, it's a choice that's a surprise. I think we can see some of that with Samuel, thinking Eliab, first of all, is going to be the king, and maybe thinking all the others and sort of wondering to Jesse, where's the rest of your sons? Are they all here? So it's a surprising choice that David is chosen by God. It's a choice, according to verse 7, it's a choice that displays God's wisdom in all of this. And it's a choice, like we read in verses 11 to 13. And listen, it's a choice that's full of hope, because it's a choice that it points to, it's a choice that provides a picture of, and it's a choice that gives promises in Christ. And so all of this is leading to him. And God would call us to hear that. God would call us to know that. God would call us to believe that. And God would call us not just to live in light of that, but to commit ourselves into his care and keeping through the Christ that at this point in 1 Samuel 16 he has promised to send, and who from our vantage point has come, like we heard in Hebrews chapter 1, and has fulfilled all things for us. Verse 11, David is found among the sheep, and we won't tease that out too much this morning. Saul says something similar in the next part of the passage, and we'll pick up on it there a little bit more, Lord willing. But David is among the sheep as a shepherd, and that again points us to Christ, who walks among the sheep of his flock and is in fact the good shepherd for us. So let's keep some of that in mind as we come to our passage this morning, verses 6 to 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll pick up, like I mentioned, with verse 6. So remember, we're still looking at God's sovereign choice here. And as verse 6 opens up, there's this parade of Jesse's sons that is going to come and pass before Samuel. And first up is Eliab. And maybe if you hear that name Eliab, you might know what it means. If you don't, that's fine. But the name Eliab, boys and girls, it means God is my father. And so it's not a reference to Jesse as Eliab's father, but it's the way among the Hebrews where they would name their children, God is my father, as a reference to God himself being known as a faithful father. And look, right off the bat, in verse 6, Samuel thinks to himself that the Lord's anointed is now before him as Eliab comes on the scene at the head of the class. And now, maybe it's Eliab's name that leads Samuel to think that this is the one that God has chosen for him. Who better to be the next king, right, than one whose name means God is my father? Or maybe in light of what God says to Samuel in verse 7, maybe already Samuel is looking on the external features of Eliab and his stature and his presence, and sort of has a flashback with Saul from chapter 9, how he's 7 foot hot look, head and shoulders above the people, and far better looking than anybody else in the land. And Samuel thinks, well, of course, Eliab is going to be the one who's the king. It's Samuel 2.0. It's a reboot of what we saw already. Same verse, or second verse, same as the first, a little bit faster and a little bit worse. It's a repetition kind of a thing that Samuel seems to be thinking. But it's surprising that Samuel would jump to a conclusion like that so quickly, isn't it? I mean, you'd think that Samuel would have learned better than that by everything that unfolded with Saul. You'd think that Samuel should know that things will be different this time around. It's not simply a reboot. It's not 2.0. It's not the next man standing. You'd think, but Samuel's not perfect. He's not perfect, is he? You know what Samuel needs, boys and girls, young people? Samuel needs the same thing we do. Samuel needs God's word to give him guidance. Samuel is not to trust in his own judgment, but Samuel is to submit himself and his life and his ministry to God's word. And guess what? We need God's word as well. Samuel's a judge and a prophet, and he needs that. How much more, you and I, who are just regular people, do we need God's word to guide us? We need God's word every day. That's why, boys and girls, the DBR that Mr. Hoffman impresses upon you and encourages you to follow out, that's why that's so important. That's why devotions are such an important part of life. That's why meditation upon God's word is important. Those things are difficult. They take time. They take commitment. They're not always easy to do. But we're all prone to go our own way. We're all prone to think that we know best. We're all prone to jump to conclusions, to pursue the pathway that we think is right, and even sometimes along the way claiming that God's word and God's leading is with us when we clearly know it's not, and when others can see that it isn't, because the things we're doing or pursuing or whatever it might be are contrary to God's word. Now, to Samuel's credit here, he's a man of God. Samuel is sincere in his faith. He desires to follow what the Lord says. And when verse 7 comes to him, Samuel takes that word to heart, and he heeds what the Lord says. And here's where the rubber meets the road as we explore this kind of a connection. We must always seek to be willing and able to do the same thing. When God's word comes to us, hear it, take it to heart, and heed it. At Gert Hoffman's funeral on Thursday, I guess it was, we sang that song, Trust and Obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Somebody once said, there's no other way to be in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's guilt, grace, and gratitude, right? God's grace that has rescued us out of our guilt, he now calls us in light of that to trust him and to seek by his grace to obey him. That's what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our calling as spouses. This is your calling, boys and girls, young people, as children. This is your calling Monday through Saturday as employees and employers. This is your calling as a citizen of this country, as students, as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever calling you have, it's one of trust and obey. It's Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge. It's Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, which many of us know. It's Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So keep those things in mind, congregation. The law that has convicted you of your sins and driven you to the gospel that you might have through faith in Christ, forgiving grace and adoption into God's family as one of his children in true faith, that law now is the same law, but it serves differently, not to convict you or condemn you, but in Christ to guide you and to show you the way of obedience that God has for you. But let's keep those things in mind as we unfold what happens here in verses 6 through 10 a little more thoroughly. Things continue, and all of Jesse's sons, they pass before Samuel one by one. And we won't read the passage, but hopefully you heard in the reading there's a rhythm here as this processional of the boys come before, and they're not children, these would be young men, come before Jesse, right? First it's Eliab, nope, he's not the one. Then it's Abinadab, nope, he's not the one. His name means my father is noble. Then it's Shammah, whose name means fame or renown, but nope, he's not the one either. And then bing, 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 four more of Jesse's sons pass by, so that seven in total have come before Samuel. But they're not the ones. And verse 7 is the key. That's the controlling factor in all of this narrative. And here's the issue. Whatever it was that these young men had, God wasn't interested in that. He had his own idea about who was going to be king. He had already seen and provided for himself one among Jesse's sons, and these boys, these young men, are not that. They're not him. Verses 1 and 3 still carry on down here into verse 7. And at the right time, God is going to show Samuel what he himself has already seen. And so let's pause to unpack the significance of verse 7. Listen to the words again. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So why is that verse so important? Well, for starters, in context, verse 7 is sort of a, if we use a military metaphor, it's sort of a shot over the bow. It's a warning to Samuel. In context, verse 7 is a rebuke, it's a correction, it's an admonishment. God is telling Samuel, my ways are not your ways. And so, in one regard, Eliab is presented to us here in verse 6 and 7 as molded in Saul's likeness, and he's after Saul's image. And in terms of the flow of the narrative, because of that, God is not going to have anything to do with Eliab. It doesn't mean he's condemning him or rejecting him ultimately, but just in terms of the administration of his kingdom here, God's not choosing Eliab because there's a textual resemblance with Saul and the mention of the height of his stature. Things are going to go in a different direction here. But the key in verse 7 is the second part of the verse. The Lord sees not as man sees, but the Lord looks on the heart. So that not and but, that's the contrast that we have there in verse 7. And in connection with choosing Israel's next king, here, what God's doing is sparing the people from the pains and problems that will come if they are given their own way, like they were previously with Saul. And what we have here broadly, one pastor says that this text underscores the peril of our own impressions. And think about that for a minute. Be glad, congregation. Be glad that sometimes God intervenes and he prevents us from having our own way or from having something that will harm us. Be glad for that. Here's pastoral counsel. I need to hear it too. Sometimes God's providence might seem contrary, and sometimes God's providence might even be, in a manner of speaking, contrary. But God's providence, in the big picture, is always good to us and always good for us. And we need to be reminded of that. That's what Romans 8 promises. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. And we can be thankful for that, right? We can be thankful for that. So let's be clear on this. The fact that God doesn't see things the same way that we see them, that's a huge blessing. And that's a huge benefit. Believe that. Live in light of that. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to live in light of God's providence. Verse 7 has been called, surprisingly, in terms of the magnitude. It doesn't surprise me at all. After I read it, I thought it makes sense. But it's quite something to say about a single verse. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 has been called the key, not just in this chapter, but in the entire books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And here's the lesson that God would have us learn from verse 7. External appearance, that does not qualify someone for service in God's kingdom. External appearance does not disqualify someone from service in God's kingdom. We have to remember both of those. External service is not a qualification, and it's not a disqualification today for service in God's kingdom. The point of verse 7 is the external service does not matter when it comes to serving in God's kingdom. And maybe to illustrate that, we can remember together something that came to mind this past week. When I was at Walla Walla Community College on the football team there, we had one of the guys on our team. This is back in the late 1980s, so if you know the reference, Brian Bosworth, he looked like Brian Bosworth. He looked like his upper body and arms were chiseled out of a block of granite, and he had the whole flat top rainbow hair on the sides. We said he had a pharmaceutical physique because he must be on steroids to look like that. I mean, this guy filled out a uniform and a shirt like nobody's business. But to get him on the field, he underperformed, and he was underwhelming at linebacker. It was quite a contrast. You'd look at him and think he's the best player in the entire conference. External service is not what it's all about. External appearance. And here's where the principle comes home to us with practical applications. So you're a young person and you're wondering, where do I go for college? Well, don't go simply by what looks good, what might look attractive. Pick somewhere to go for school that's going to serve your interest in the Lord and your walk with Him. You're a young person, you wonder, who should I marry? Well, don't go simply by the best-looking guy or the best-looking gal, but pick someone who is like-minded with you in the Lord. Pick a partner, a spouse, that is going to serve your walk with Christ and your relationship with Him. What are you going to do for work when you're all grown up? Well, don't look at the externals. Boy, how much prestige is in this calling? How much money am I going to make over here? What will people think of the status that I have in this vocation? No, pick an occupation or a vocation that fits the gifts God has provided for you and that will enable you to serve Him in that. Who should you vote for when it comes to office bearers? Well, don't go by a person's business reputation or whatever sort of stature they might have otherwise. Vote for men as they come before you that God has approved and provided through the council and the discussions there who are qualified for that office. In these things and in everything else, consider the heart. Consider the spiritual side of things. And above all else, make serving the Lord and following His will your number one priority. Depend upon Christ in this connection as prophet, priest, and king. And know that in that role of prophet, priest, and king, He will teach you, He will uphold you, and He will protect you. He will care for you now and forevermore. Look at verses 11 to 13 as the passage finishes off. Samuel asks Jesse if he has any more sons, and essentially Jesse says, I do, the youngest one, but he's keeping the sheep. And notice that word, behold, in the passage in connection with Jesse's reference to where David is. I've said before that behold, it's like a literary snap of the fingers. It's an attention-grabbing word, and it's designed to highlight not just the mention of Jesse's youngest son, David, who's not named until verse 13, but it's designed to draw our attention. Not Eliab, not Abinadab, not Shema, not any of the others, but behold, this one who's keeping the sheep. Send and get him, is what Samuel tells Jesse, because we're not going to sit down until he comes. It's as though right there in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, it's like Samuel, I could have had a V8. I get it. Now something has clicked. I understand that I've been looking for the wrong thing, and now this one, this youngest of Jesse's sons, that's the one that God has chosen and will declare to me. So look how David is introduced as he shows up on the scene in verse 12. He's brought in. It describes him as ruddy, which is an older man, probably not a very familiar word. It likely means David had lots of freckles all over his skin or red hair. That's the kind of standout description David is given initially. It says he has beautiful eyes and he is handsome. And boys and girls, when you hear that kind of language about someone described in the Bible, all sorts of bells and whistles and alarms should be going off, because to say that someone had beautiful eyes and is handsome, that kind of language, it means this person is significant. Think of Esther. Think of Moses. Think of Daniel in chapter 1 and his three friends. In a negative way, think of Saul. That description given of Saul in chapter 9 is showing us that he's an important person in the biblical narrative. Saul's going to go downward. So God gives Samuel a twofold command at the end of verse 12. Upon David's narrative significance and the way he's introduced, he says, arise and anoint him. This is the one for me. So Samuel takes the horn full of oil and he anoints David. Notice the language, in the presence of his brothers. And then the Spirit from that point on, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. So it's not just a short-term, what we might call a theocratic anointing, some kind of empowerment that David had for ministry as king. But there's a permanence with the gift of the Spirit and the way it comes upon David here all through the course of his ministry, not just as king, but as prophet, like Peter describes David in Acts 2, as a prophet there in Psalm 16, and then in his writing as the psalmist and harpist of Israel. And you know what David's name means? We had Eliab, my father is God. We had Shema, fame or renowned, and Abinadab, right? You know what David's name means? David's name means beloved. And the first time David is mentioned is at the very end of the narrative in verse 13. Ministry accomplished. Samuel goes back to Ramah. And we don't read about Samuel again until chapter 19, when David is on the run from Saul and he seeks refuge or advice from Samuel. We read about Samuel again in chapter 25, where he dies. And then we read about Samuel again in chapter 28, where Saul visits the witch at Endor. And we talked about that sermon a few years ago. In a special providence of God, I would argue, God permits Samuel to come back, and he rebukes Saul in that instance. But those are the only other places where we read about Saul. Samuel pretty well falls off the narrative here, and only at a couple of points comes back onto the scene. So here's the rub. What's important about God using someone who is seemingly insignificant, or who maybe in some fashion actually is insignificant? Well, here's what's important about that. God's ways are not our ways. He often chooses people who are unlikely to fulfill His purposes. And guess what? In doing so, God overturns the logic, the thinking, and the expectations of men. Everything that we might think is upside down according to the way God works. Someone once said that God is not a slave to our conventions. Translation? God isn't required to do things the way we think they ought to be done and according to what we think is best. What this is, congregation, on the one hand, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul tells the Corinthians and thereby tells all of God's people who believe in and belong to Christ that it's not those who are wise in the world that God has called to faith in Christ. And that doesn't mean that nobody who is smart or popular or whatever cannot come to faith in Christ. But the calling of the common man, you and me, the calling of the common man to faith in Christ, that's a testimony to God's wisdom and to the fact that what he does